Good morning, brethren. Let's bow together and seek the Lord's face. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Thank you for life. Thank you for breath. Thank you for bringing us safely here to gather with your people so that we can encourage one another, so that we can hear your word, so that we can worship you. Father, please be with us as we look into your word. Give us your Holy Spirit. Be present and working and moving in our lives. Be teaching us. Be conforming us to the image of Christ. Help us to engage our minds and our hearts. Forgive us of all of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of Christ. Wash us clean even of the sins we have committed this very day. And help us to have open ears and open eyes and open hearts to see, to receive, to obey your word. We need to hear from you, O Lord, and not from a man. And we pray that you would speak this day through your word. Lord, if there are any unconverted here this morning, we pray that you would please save them this day. Change their lives. Give them new hearts. Grant them repentance and faith. And if there are any that are discouraged or downcast, please lift them up by your word. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Brethren, I would like to begin with a question. And that question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And this is a question for children as well to answer. You need to know the answer to this question. It's life and death. Some people say that Jesus was a good man, merely a good man, and he was. But he wasn't just a good man. Some people say that Jesus was a prophet and only a prophet. And he was a prophet, but he was not only a prophet. There even came a time in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ where he turned to his disciples and he began to talk to them about this very question. He said, whom do men say that I am? Jesus asked that of his disciples. Whom do men say that I am? And the disciples said, John the Baptist. That's who, you know, some people are talking in the streets and in the markets, and we hear them, and sometimes word gets to us. People out there sometimes would say that Jesus is John the Baptist, and if you'll remember, John the Baptist was a man sent from God who ended up getting killed for being a preacher, basically. And he was beheaded, and some people saw Jesus doing these miracles, and they started saying, oh, John the Baptist is back. They were mistaken. Jesus is not John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not Jesus. Other people said, Elias has come back, or Elijah from the Old Testament. He has come back and he is among us. Other people said, he's Jeremias, or Jeremiah, the prophet. And other people said, he is one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, okay, now we know what people out there are saying concerning me. But then he turns to his disciples and he asks of them, who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter said those words that we know and have heard so often. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. And please let us pay attention to these words. For flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So evidently, it was very important to Jesus Christ that his disciples know exactly who he is. And when a confession was drawn forth out of Simon's lips, and he said, Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't say you're mistaken. He says, Simon, you're exactly right. and flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, it is a miracle that you see that. It is a miracle that you believe that. Nobody taught you. No earthly power, no man on earth taught you this, but God Himself opened your eyes so that you can see that Jesus is the Son of God. And brethren, this morning we will be looking, God helping us, at Mark chapter 2. And as it was important for the Lord Jesus Christ to teach His disciples who He was, so this morning, these disciples here of Grace Church in Downingtown, the Lord wants us to know who He is. And this same truth that Jesus is the Son of the living God is actually one of the main messages of Mark chapter 2. And it's a little hard to see it, but by God's grace, let us enter in together and think and pray and trust the Lord that He will show us from His word that truly Jesus is God. And so in Mark chapter 2, let us read the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 2, the word of God says, "And again He entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that He was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And He preached the word unto them. And they come to Him, bringing one sick of the palsy," or in other words, bringing to Him a paralyzed man or a paralytic, "which was born of four, carried by four. And when they could not come nigh unto Him for the press or the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, He said unto the sick of the palsy," He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?" And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Arise and take up thy bed and walk'? But that you all may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He says to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto you, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house." And immediately He arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." And He went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto Him, and He taught them. And so, brethren, we begin, firstly, with a setting. We read in the first verse of this passage, "And again He entered into Capernaum." Capernaum was a town. Capernaum was a city. And it was on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a town where Jesus often went. Capernaum was a town where Jesus often taught. Capernaum was a town where Jesus often showed His power and His grace. And it is also that city concerning whom Jesus issued one of his most fearsome pronouncements of judgment. If you'll remember those words in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20, 23, and 24. Jesus, in His earthly ministry, began to upbraid the cities wherein His most mighty works were done. In other words, Jesus starts rebuking these cities that had seen so much light but still rejected it. And Jesus began to say, this is what the narrative says, "Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. They saw so much. They learned so much about the Bible. They heard so much about the gospel. They heard so much truth, and yet they repented not. They even saw so much truth. And then Jesus basically turns to the city, and he starts talking to the city. And hear what he says. He says, "And thou, Capernaum, you who are exalted to heaven shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Those are serious words. And this is the city in which our Lord is ministering in this passage. And so there was a house and there was a crowd that we learn of in this passage, because the Bible says in verse number 1, after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. So news begins to spread that Jesus is now in this city called Capernaum. And people start saying, "Hey, did you hear? Jesus is back in town." So people start coming into this house, and this house begins to fill, so much so that the Bible even says that there was no room even as about the door. It was packed, and no social distancing either. They were all in this house, packed tightly together. And the Bible says that Jesus preaches the word inside of that house as something begins to develop outside the house. And so now we learn and are introduced to four men. Actually, we're introduced to five men. Four of them are friends, and one of them is a paralyzed man. In the original word order, in verse number 3, my version says, "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four." In the original Greek, I love looking at the word order. If you don't have an interlinear version of the Bible, I highly recommend it. It has English and Greek, and it's just amazing to see the word order. It's very interesting. That's a side note. But the word order in the original is very suspenseful and engaging. The book of Mark, as you read it, it's almost like a movie unfolding before your eyes. And the word order is like this: "And they come to him." They, who's they? There's a mystery here. "And they come to him, a paralytic bringing, born by four." And so we're introduced to these they. And these they are coming to him, to Jesus. And these they who are coming to Jesus are carrying a paralytic. And there are four of these men, of these theys. There are four men. And so this is great, because if you'll remember the last time I was here and preached on Mark, there was a man who came to Jesus beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me whole. You can make me cleansed." And that man who said that was the leprous man whom Jesus healed. And so as we're reading and understanding what's going on in the book of Mark, we're learning about this man, Jesus Christ. The first verse of Mark chapter 1 says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So we're learning as this story progresses, who is this Jesus? And in Mark chapter 1, with the healing or the cleansing of the leper, we learn that this Jesus is willing and able, he is powerful to cleanse leprosy. And now, as we have that in our minds and we come to this passage where we see these engaging and suspenseful words, "And they come to him, a paralytic bringing, born by four," it's inevitable that we start to realize something big is about to happen. If a leper came to Jesus and he was cleansed, what's about to happen if a paralyzed man is brought to Jesus? And so we have a sudden roadblock, a hindrance, a difficulty. Our story is getting exciting. There is this man who is a paralyzed man who cannot move, who does not have the free movement of his faculties, of his members, of his body. And this man is being carried to Jesus, and we're on the edge of our seats. What's about to happen? And then we come to a roadblock. Things come to a screeching halt in verse number 4. And when they could not come near to him because of the crowd, there's that roadblock. Here are these men. We don't know about the details. Maybe they got up early. Maybe they just found this guy on the street. Maybe they were close friends. We don't know. But what we do know is that there were 4 men who came and were carrying this paralyzed man to Jesus. And when they got to Jesus, maybe even this paralyzed man, while he's on his bed, while he's being carried and escorted, he could see the house, he can see the crowds. He's getting excited. Maybe he's even thinking, I'm going to be healed today. And then they come to the doors, they look at the windows, they look at the house, and they say, there's no way, we're not going to be able to get in there. They try on one side of the house, and it's packed. They try on another side of the house, and it's packed. The door is crowded with people, there's just no way. So they come to a roadblock, a hindrance and difficulty. But thank God, these 4 friends don't quit, but they persevere. They got creative instead of quitting. And the Bible shows us that their attitude was basically, no door, no window, no problem. We'll use the roof. And so the Bible says that they uncovered the roof, which is manual labor. The Bible then says that they had broken it up. This might have been dangerous. And that they let down the bed. They were resourceful. They came prepared. Or maybe they found some ropes on the roof. We don't know. In my study, I don't know how accurate this is, but in my study, I learned that the houses of that time, they had stairs maybe in the back that made its way up to the roof. And so that's probably how they made it to the roof. And to us, it sounds like, you know, maybe they were using jackhammers to get through the roof. That sounds like a big job, but it might not have been as big a job as we may think with our 21st century understanding of how buildings are how our buildings are. And so, brethren, I would like to pause here in our progression through this narrative, and I would like to ask this question. What paralyzed sinner have you brought to Jesus lately? These 4 men agreed to each take a corner and to carry this paralyzed man at a distance, spending their time, using up their energy that they could have been using for something else. And they brought this man to Jesus. And Jesus even says, the Bible even tells us later that Jesus saw their faith. They were believing that when they brought this man to Jesus, things would change. And so my question to you is this: what paralyzed sinner have you brought to Jesus Christ lately? Maybe there's a paralyzed sinner. And when I say a paralyzed sinner, I mean spiritually paralyzed. Maybe you have a spiritually paralyzed child. Maybe you have a spiritually paralyzed spouse. Do you bring them to Christ in prayer? Do you lay them out before Jesus in prayer and say, Lord, save my child. Lord, save my husband. Lord, save my wife. How often do you bring a paralyzed sinner before the Lord Jesus Christ? I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon on this, on a similar text in Matthew, a parallel text. And I was struck by the grace that God gave to Spurgeon in preaching that sermon. And as he looked out on his congregation, I'm sure, he began to basically tell the people of God that they should begin to agree in prayer concerning specific sinners and bring them to Jesus Christ. You know, it's good, brethren, during prayer meeting to pray that God would save sinners. But how about we get more specific? How about we start naming names? How about we start, by God's grace, and graciously Bring before God names of people that you know, maybe even people who come to this very church very often, and say, Lord, this person is paralyzed spiritually. Save them. Bring them to Christ specifically. I would like to ask another question. Do you give up when your attempts to bring someone to Jesus encounter difficulty? Maybe you've witnessed to your wife, who is not a Christian, and she gets angry with you and shuts you down and says, don't ever talk to me again about Jesus Christ. Don't ever mention the Bible or church or anything about God again. Do you give up? It's easy to get discouraged, but do you give up? Don't give up like these friends. They tried every entrance but could not get in, so they got resourceful. Continue to pray, continue to witness, continue to live the gospel before the eyes of the unconverted, and continue by God's grace to bring paralyzed sinners to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we come in this passage to when Jesus forgives the paralytic. Let me read verse number four. And when they could not come to him for the press, for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Can you imagine if you were there that day, in the crowd, in the house? Jesus is in the middle of his message, and you start hearing, you see the sheetrock falling, you look up and you just see a foot, and all of a sudden, there's a bed kind of awkwardly making its way down through ropes. There's dust. Jesus' sermon is now interrupted. He turns and he's looking at what's happening. And this paralyzed man is lowered down right before Jesus, right at Jesus' feet. Let me ask you this question. We communicate in many different ways. We communicate with our words. We communicate even with our bodies. They didn't say, Lord, hey, Lord, can you please heal that paralyzed man down there? It was obvious what they wanted. Their body language was speaking volumes. Their body language was such, if there are four men who are carrying a paralyzed man and are lowering him down before Jesus Christ, what else could they want? They wanted that man to be healed. And if you were the paralyzed man that day in the bed, you were expecting perhaps to be healed. And when that man is lowered and laid down at the feet of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. Would you have been discouraged? If you were the friends, would you have said, what? We did all that for this? Sins forgiven? I don't think that was the paralyzed man's attitude, by the way, because in Matthew, the Bible says that Jesus said, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. So it might have been that this paralyzed man actually did want to be forgiven. He had a heavy conscience. And Jesus said, Jesus made the clouds of despair to fly away when Jesus said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. But maybe to the eyes of the friends, maybe even to the paralyzed man, there was maybe a little bit of disappointment. We came here for healing, and we got forgiveness instead. Or at least, maybe in their eyes, they got the words of forgiveness, because can't really be proven. You can't really touch or feel or hold or show someone, look, forgiveness. These were unexpected words, but we learned some lessons from these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first words out of the mouth of Jesus when he saw this paralyzed man come down before him, Jesus said, son. That alone is encouraging. Son is a word having to do with adoption. At that moment, Jesus said to this man, you are my child. You are my son. And the very next words are basically forgiven. Son, adoption, forgiven, justification. The Lord Jesus poured out upon this man the blessings of redemption in making him his son and in forgiving his sins. Do you remember those words that Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those words are even applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see what was in the heart of Jesus Christ by the words, the first words that come pouring from his mouth. The heart of Jesus Christ is such that the first words out of his mouth to a paralyzed man are, "Son." He loved this man. He was his elect. And he said to this man, "Son, you are my son. You are my child. And as my son and as my child, you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Plural, not singular. Your many sins, all of your sins are forgiven. Out of the abundance of the mouth, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see the abundance of the heart of Jesus Christ by the words that he spoke. Also notice how we know this from the Bible, that Jesus is often called the great physician. He is the best doctor, the great physician. Imagine you came to a doctor with a growth on your arm, and the doctor sees it and immediately recognizes it. And he knows exactly what that is. It's the C word. It's cancer. What if that doctor said, "Hey, let me wrap that up. Let me cover it from sight. Let me just wrap it up and forget about it." That doctor would be delinquent. That doctor would be evil. That doctor would not deserve his title. Why? Because he's not treating the cause. He's treating the symptoms. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great physician, he doesn't just get rid of the symptoms of the real root issue, which was sin. Why do we have paralyzed people on this earth at all? Did you ever think about that? Why are there paralyzed people? It's because of sin. Not because necessarily of their sin, but because of sin. Because when Adam sinned against God, in Adam, we fell all. And when Adam sinned, all of mankind was plunged into sin and are therefore liable to disease and suffering and death and hell. And so the Lord Jesus Christ looks past the symptoms of the fall, and he reaches way down into the real problem that this man had. And the real problem was his sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great physician, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." The Lord Jesus Christ truly is the great physician, because he went for the real problem, not just an outgrowth of that problem. And so, brethren, I would ask you this question. Maybe you're suffering, and suffering is real. Maybe you have bodily suffering. Maybe you are downcast because of your suffering, and you're always asking God, "Lord, please deliver me from this. I could serve you so much better if I could walk without pain. I could serve you so much better if I didn't have this hindrance." Yes, good. Keep praying and asking God. That's not bad. And God, in his kindness, might even take those things away from you. But brethren, in our own hearts, we should really be grateful and really love and desire and cherish that greater blessing of sins forgiven. Even if you're suffering, even if you're in pain at all times, even though you may sometimes dread living, like, "Man, I just wish I could just go already, just go home to heaven." Rejoice, because if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, your sins are forgiven you, and that is the real problem you have, not just the pain that you suffer. The real problem is our sins. That is the real problem. And so we come next to the Lord Jesus Christ as he is at work. And as the Lord Jesus Christ sees this man, and this man is laid out before Jesus, and Jesus says to this man, "You are my child and you are forgiven. Son, your sins are forgiven you." We now have a turn of events. There's a new story that kind of cuts into ours. There's a new development in the narrative. And we can our heading for this part of the sermon can be faulty logic detected. Faulty logic detected. The Bible says, but, so let's get the picture here. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. But, verse number 6, there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. That word reasoning in the original is the word from which we get the word dialogue. These men were sitting down like armchair quarterbacks in their own heads thinking, wait a minute, son, your sins be forgiven you. So they begin to talk to themselves, internally think to themselves about what Jesus just said. I mean, think about it. If you heard a man at the supermarket talking to a man in a wheelchair saying, son, your sins are forgiven you, what would you think? And so the scribes, they were reasoning in their hearts, sitting there. Why does this thus speak blasphemies? Did you know that you might see it in your Bible version, the word man is italicized? It's because that word isn't in the original, so I'm not saying it's wrong to have it there. I'm just simply saying that these men, these scribes, when they looked at Jesus after he said this, they said, what is this? What is this thing, basically? Or I don't know. Anyway, what is this? Why does this thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but one, God, but God only? And so they were sitting there, they were reasoning, they were thinking. What were they thinking? And I'd like to read the word order of the original. Why this thus does speak blasphemies? And so this is a leading question. If you have studied logic, this is the fallacy of begging the question. This is a leading question. They're kind of answering the question as they ask the question because they kind of don't want the answer. They kind of already know what they think. So they're looking at this as Jesus, and they're saying this. Why does he speak blasphemies? Maybe the real question would be, is he speaking blasphemies? Because if you're saying, why does he speak blasphemies, you're assuming that what he just said is blasphemy. So there is a faulty logic detected. And there was actually another one. They were assuming without proof that what Jesus said were blasphemies. And then the second thing they said is, who is able to forgive sins except one? God. Here, they assumed that Jesus was not God. And doesn't Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 say this? He that answers a matter before he hears it, to him it is folly and shame. You ever meet someone like that? Where you're about to say something and before you even finish, they come to a conclusion and cut you off and say, oh yeah, this and that. And you're like, no, that's not what I was going to say. And so without hearing the matter, without considering it righteously, the scribes come to a false conclusion, their faulty logic. And then the Bible tells us that Jesus saw their heart thoughts. Jesus saw what they were thinking inside. And Jesus asks the Pharisees, why did you all just think what you just thought? I'd like to put myself in the shoes of what I read in the Bible sometimes. Maybe you've noticed that. Imagine you are there and you see this man whom you don't know. His name is Jesus, and he just said to a paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven you. And you begin to think, wait a minute, I don't think that's right. I think that what he just said is blasphemous. And then Jesus turns to you and says, hey, why did you just think that? It's like turning on the lights on a burglar. Frozen. In essence, Jesus said, I heard that and I saw that. What you just thought right now. And so let me pause here and say this. Beware of trusting your own weak reasonings and faulty logic. Beware of that, brethren. for brethren and also for the unconverted among us specifically. You may come to church, you may have Christian parents, you may have heard the gospel, and as you're hearing the gospel and you hear about Jesus, who is the Son of God, and about forgiveness and about the cross and about all these biblical doctrines, beware of your own faulty reasonings, because often the hearts of the unconverted begin to talk within themselves and say, what is this guy talking about? This makes no sense. This is foolishness. And it's exactly what the Bible says, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Also, another note, children, know this, that God sees your heart. He sees what you think. He knows what you're feeling. Be very careful. Watch carefully over your thoughts. You may not blaspheme God with your lips, but if you blaspheme God in your mind, in your heart, God sees that just as much. And so before this, we looked at the faulty logic detected. And now we come to faulty logic corrected. In verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, why reason you these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? Can I put it this way? The Lord Jesus Christ, at this moment, said, all right, class, everyone sit down. We're going to have a pop quiz. And so Jesus passes out a pop quiz. And on each quiz, there is one question on the top. Which one is easier to say to a paralyzed man? And under that question, there are two options to choose from. It's a multiple choice quiz. The first option is, it's easier to say to the paralyzed man, forgiven. And the other option is, it's easier to say to the paralyzed man, walk. If you were given that quiz, which one is easier, forgiven or walk to a paralyzed man? Which one is easier to say? Notice that word, to say. Which one is easier? Which one would you choose? I think the answer would be obvious. You would fill in the circle that said it is easier to say to the paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven. Why is that easier to say? Because it cannot be immediately proved. It's an invisible blessing. We can't really see it. When Jesus said to the man, son, your sins are forgiven, he didn't start glowing and angels didn't start singing. It was just quiet. People were like watching. People were reasoning within themselves. So it was clearly easier to say forgiven. Anyone can say that. I can say that. You can say that. But it's a different story that if it actually happens. And so the answer is obvious. It's easier to say forgiven, but why is it easier? Because it cannot be immediately proven. It's not visible. Anyone can say it. What then would be the harder to say? This is now, let's think about this. I know, I hope I'm not becoming boring now, but let's think about this. Which one is easier, forgiven or to say walk? And the answer would be, well, it's easier to say forgiven. Well, now let's kind of flip that question around and say, which one is harder to say? The harder one to say would be the other option. It's harder to say, get up and walk. Well, let me ask this question. Why is it harder? It's because to actually have it happen would be to prove a power above man's power. If any man among us, or woman, or child, said to a paralyzed man, walk, guess what's not going to happen? That person is not going to walk because we don't have the power to do that. But Jesus, he basically assumes that they know the answer to the first question. Which one is easier to say? And Jesus never tells us the answer, but we know it. It's to say forgiven because it can't be seen. And then Jesus says these words. He says, but that you all, plural, everyone in there, but that you all may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Wait a minute. to forgive sins. Where did we hear that? We heard that in the reasoning of the scribes, remember? Who can forgive sins but God only? And so Jesus said, but that you may know that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has authority upon the earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the paralyzed man and he says, I say to you, arise and take up your bed and go your way into your house. The Bible goes on to tell us, God's word tells us, and immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. We've never seen anything like this. It actually happened. Like, brethren, as I was preparing, I was wrestling with my own hardness of heart. As I come to passages like this, my own native, sinful unbelief. Did this really happen? Yeah, it really happened. God's word tells us it happened. And as sure as right now, this actually happened. There was a man who was paralyzed, and when Jesus spoke to this man to get up, he got up in the sight of everyone. And so let me ask you this question. What would this have meant to the people there that day? So you hear this man saying, son, your sins be forgiven you. The Pharisees say, this guy is blaspheming. There is none that can forgive sin but God. And Jesus says, why are you thinking these thoughts? He said, which one is easier, to say forgiven or to say walk to the paralyzed man? The easier one would be to say forgiven. And then Jesus says, but I'm even going to do the hard one that you think is so hard to do. And he says to the paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And it happens. Sinclair Ferguson was very helpful in this, in my understanding of this passage. Here's what their conclusion would have been if they sat down and thought about what just happened. If Jesus' word of healing has been effective, surely his word of forgiveness must have been effective too. If Jesus Christ could say to a man who is paralyzed, get up, and he got up, then when he said forgiven, that man was forgiven. And here is the inevitable conclusion. The scribes were absolutely right. There is none that can forgive but one, God. And if Jesus just said, you're forgiven, and walk, and he walked, then that means that man was also forgiven. And if Jesus just forgave a man, then that man is God. And if Jesus forgave sin, then Jesus is God. And so, brethren, maybe you remembered the introduction to the sermon. Who is Jesus Christ? The answer is, Jesus is God. Jesus is God incarnate. God manifest in the flesh. God come down. Emmanuel, God with us. And so, brethren, there are some things to keep in mind about the book of Mark seen thus far. Let's keep these things in mind. Remember that Mark is like a gospel tract. It's a book about Jesus. It tells us about Jesus, who he is. We also should note that this is a narrative that progresses, and as it progresses, it teaches us more and more about Jesus. Mark was the first gospel record ever written. It's telling us, the book of Mark is telling us who is Jesus and what has he done. Also, what has he said? And it's like a puzzle that's slowly coming together as you work your way through the book of Mark. Okay, here's this man about whom John the Baptist preached, who got baptized, who went into the wilderness, who was tempted of the devil, who was victorious over that temptation, who cast out demons, who cleansed lepers, and who now just forgave sins, which therefore means that Jesus is God. We're learning more about Jesus Christ. This puzzle piece is coming together. This picture is being filled in. The last time that I was here, we learned from Mark's account that the leper was cleansed, and that teaches us the willingness and the power of Christ to cleanse. This time we see in Jesus one who can, by his word, make a cripple walk. He can make a paralyzed man move again. He can lift up a paralyzed man from his bed of languishing. He can heal him. He can make him whole. He can undo the damage done by Adam with his word. But most important of all, we learn how Jesus, the Son of Man, has power. He has authority upon the earth to forgive sins. But why can he forgive sins? Because he is God. And so, brethren, by way of application, this truth that Jesus is God is of great comfort to the Christian. Because, brethren, if Jesus Christ is God, and he is, then your salvation is secure. The Bible tells us salvation is the Lord's. Salvation belongs unto the Lord. And if our salvation is in the hand of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and Jesus Christ is God, then your salvation is secure. You are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ because Jesus is God. You may have heard this. Jesus is the English way of writing and saying Yeshua, which is the same name as Joshua, and it means Jehovah saves. Jesus' name means Jehovah saves, and it's true. Jehovah does save, and Jesus is Jehovah, because Jesus is God. Your salvation is secure, brethren. Do not doubt. Don't ever doubt. Doubts come, but don't doubt. Believe and trust and embrace Jesus Christ, who is God. Also, sinner, if you are here today, still a sinner, still outside of Jesus Christ, still in your sin, you may have Christian parents, you may go to a Christian school, but you're still not a Christian. This is very important. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God. Stop your doubting. Stop your unbelief. Stop your own faulty reasonings. Stop talking to yourself in your own heart saying, yeah, whatever. Jesus, who is God, sees your heart thoughts. And this same Jesus will one day come back in flaming fire and vengeance. And when he comes, you don't want to be his enemy. You want to be his son. And you want to be forgiven. You need to be forgiven. The Son of Man has authority upon the earth to forgive sins because Jesus is God. Go to Jesus. Children, go to Jesus Christ because he is God. He can forgive you of your sins. All of the bad things you've done, the times you have disobeyed your parents, the times you have stolen and nobody else saw it, God saw it. The times you have rebelled against God, cursed God in your own heart. I remember this. I grew up in a Christian home and I remember hearing even these truths of Jesus being God, and something inside of me, I know what it is now. It's called my sinful depravity. Bucked and hated the thought of Jesus is God. But Jesus is God. Come to Christ. Believe upon him. Also, by way, as a last application is, to God's people here, to Grace Church of Downingtown, Pennsylvania, to God's people whom he has saved and he has given us his word, don't ever shrink back. Don't ever blush. Don't ever become embarrassed to embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is God. The world laughs at this doctrine. Tell your coworkers on Tuesday, because Monday's a holiday. Tell your coworkers on Tuesday, hey, Jesus is God. See what they're going to say. The world laughs at this doctrine. False religions deny this doctrine. I got an Uber ride from New York City to my home in New Jersey, my parents' home in New Jersey. And there was a Muslim man who was the driver, and we began talking. And one of his hang-ups were, you Christians believe that Jesus is God, in essence, is what he was saying. And that's right. We do believe that because God has said that. And it is true. Don't ever shrink back. Don't ever blush. Don't ever become embarrassed to embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is God. The world laughs at this. False religions deny this. The devil attacks this. God's people, we are sheep, but we should also be sheep with a military uniform on. And we should be ever on the lookout as God's church against attacks upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always be on the lookout for this. The devil loves to take shots at this doctrine that Jesus Christ is God. Also, brethren, our own wicked hearts may sometimes doubt this. You know, it's possible to be a Christian and sometimes struggle with this idea. Is Jesus really God? You may be surprised at that. You may be even offended by that. But brethren, our hearts are wicked. We have remaining sin. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And there may be times, maybe you're like that right now. You're kind of struggling. Is Jesus Christ really God? I just heard that Jesus is God, but I don't know, that sounds kind of weird. Don't ever shrink back. Don't ever blush. Don't ever become embarrassed. But embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is God. By God's grace, like Thomas, when he saw the resurrected Christ, and Jesus said, Thomas, look, my hands, my side, my feet, put your fingers in my wounds. And Thomas said these words, my Lord and my God. Thomas, actually, let's turn there if you would. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, let's start in verse 28. Excuse me, 27. Excuse me again, 26. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then says he, Jesus, to Thomas, reach here your finger, and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but be believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord, and those two words, and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. We have not seen, brethren, but we believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, sometimes it may be that we hear certain passages being preached and we don't immediately see why we heard what we heard, or how that does us any good in our current situations and sufferings. But Father, help us to believe your word that all scripture is profitable. Help us to see and to know, to understand, and to believe and embrace that truth that you, O Lord Jesus Christ, are God. Help us to be on the lookout for errors, for attacks on this doctrine. Help us to mortify any remaining unbelief in our own hearts. Help us to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and who, as God, has forgiven us of all of our sins. Help us, Father, we ask, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.